We have said over the course of the last few years that every once in a while we are going to be speaking about fundamental beliefs. And true to that word, we are going to cover a fundamental belief today. Today we are going to continue with the commitment to examine the fundamental belief of, this is our favorite subject, your pocketbook, tithing. Again, I believe most of us, if not all of us, do tithe on a regular basis. But do we understand why? Why do we tithe? Why do some not tithe? Might be something we're going to look at as well. We should also examine why most people around us do not believe that tithing is required. And we should be able, then, to answer the objections to tithing. If they might say to us, tithing is obsolete, it's not required. And they might attempt to show you something. How do you answer that? How do you know? Wait a minute, I know that I must send my tithes today. How do we know that? So how well do we understand it? Or do we just practice it without understanding exactly why? What are the objections or questions used to show we don't need to tithe, and would you be able to answer them? So that's our sermon today. I want to begin by establishing a couple of foundational, fundamental premises, and we're going to build upon these premises. First, tithing is a form of worship before God. We're worshiping God with our tithes. Second, tithing is a fair, equitable, and godly method to support the work of God. Tithing is fair and equitable, and it supports the work of God. If we would give only out of pure necessity and obligation to support a work that we may or may not agree with, that we may not support fully, then I believe we may as well just keep our money if we can't support that. It's not going to do any good. Let's notice the attitude that God says we are to present our tithes and offerings to God. Again, I said this is about worship before God. So what is the attitude we use as we present our tithe to God? In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, I won't spend much time here, it's just the one sentence, but 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." How many times have we talked about how something, it's important, it must be from the heart that you do this. Not grudgingly, not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves someone who will worship Him, honor Him, not out of, oh, I do it because I have to do it. So that's what that's saying. It's clear instruction. We cannot give out of a selfish attitude, but rather out of a depth of conviction from the heart, with an attitude that says, I want to do this. I enjoy giving back to God, having the ability to give back to God a little of what He has given me. In Proverbs 3 and verse 9, we see that it's an honor and a privilege to be able to present God a tithe of our income. He says that, Proverbs 3 and verse 9, "Honor the Lord with your possessions," or worship God with what you have, "and with the first fruit of all your increase. So then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine." Again, promises there for tithing, for giving of your increase. God says, well, you'll have plenty. In fact, so much overflowing. You know, land flowing with milk and honey and good wines here. Your vats overflow with good wine. In fact, God's Word translation on Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and best part of all your income." So this passage clearly supporting the principle of tithing, and it shows also an attitude that we need to have as we come before God. Honor God with your possessions. Again, we also see the principle of blessings that come as a result of giving God the first fruit of your increase. All right, this is a fundamental sermon, so fundamental premises need to be established, and that's what I'm going to do right now, to consider some other foundational, fundamental premises regarding the law of tithing. We should understand that today we use tithing as a means to support the work of the Church of God and to support a paid ministry. Okay? We use tithing to support the work of the church and have a paid ministry. Question, is that necessary? Do we need to have a church? These are questions. These are fundamental questions you need to answer. Do we need a church? If so, should that church be doing a work? What's the work? It is also through tithing, a second tithe, that we are able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and to some degree we use second tithe for other holy days. Again, I'm asking the question for you to answer personally. Is that necessary? Is it necessary to keep the Feast of Tabernacles today? Do we believe we should go to the place where God chooses to place His name and there observe the feast for 7 days and then the eighth day? Very basic questions to answer before you can fully understand the doctrine of tithing. They're fundamental. So at this point, we're going to make the assumption that you believe the answer to these few questions is yes. Yes, we need a church and we need a paid ministry to do the work of God. Yes, we should attend the Feast of Tabernacles as well as the other holy days. If that's been established, we're ready to proceed to see what the Bible says about tithing. We're going to go to Genesis 4. The principle of tithes and offerings is first found in Genesis 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Read in verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Questions. Was this really a free will offering, and that's all it was? If so, why is it talking about sin here in this context? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. A source I don't quote too often, in fact, I will admit that I found it in research, the Brenton Septuagint translation states in this verse, "Hast thou not sinned if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Be still. To thee shall it be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, I read it exactly as that particular translation has it, with all the these and thous. But it said, "You have not rightly divided this." An indication, Cain did not present the appropriate offering or the appropriate amount or quality of his offering, as, you know, again, possibly it was inferior quality. But it says in this translation, he didn't rightly divide his offering. The principle of giving to God a tithe or an offering then is established very early on in Genesis. And that's right after we see God establishing the sanctity of the seventh day, setting it apart, keeping for it to be holy. So we might ask, how are we here keeping the Sabbath, but yet we would reject tithing if you accept that the Sabbath is established there in Genesis 2. Both established well before a man named Moses and a location called Mount Sinai. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 speaks more about this offering. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the faith chapter, says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was righteous. So we see more that Abel offered his gift to God by faith. Faith has reference to obedience to a command. I believe I must do what I'm told. I believe it. He had faith to believe there was a divine purpose then in fulfilling a responsibility that he had been given to present his offering. By faith, he offered. He believed he needed to do that. When he did that, it says, he was a witness. It was a witness that he was righteous. Righteousness. What is righteous? What is righteousness? Deuteronomy 6:25. Again, for reference, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of time to turn to it. Deuteronomy 6:25. Then it will be righteousness for us. What is? If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. That is righteousness. Abel offered a witness that he was righteous through the presentation of this offering. And again, Psalm 119:172, your commandments are righteousness. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So putting this all together, I believe we're seeing that Abel was considered righteous before God because he obeyed in faith a commandment to tithe or rightly divide a portion of his increase. I don't believe Cain and Abel actually had liberty to offer as little or as much as they pleased. I want to notice another example from Genesis in chapter 14, where we also see an example of tithing. Remember, this is all the way, way before Moses and Mount Sinai. The story of Abram here. If you look at Genesis 14, you're going to see the first 17 verses provide a rather complex description with unusual sounding names and places that we really can't begin to pronounce or understand or know where they are or who they are. But it's a war that Abram gets involved with. And if you read through it, it's a little difficult to follow the story. It's one of those where they ought to make a movie out of it. And then we go back and we read it and say, oh, now it makes sense. But I found a source, not necessarily a source we would quote at Sabbath services, but it does give a summary of the battle that's taken place here. And I found it on Wikipedia. So forgive the reference to Wikipedia in church services, but it does summarize what happened in this battle. And I think it's important to our story. It says, the Mesopotamian forces overwhelmed, this is again, we're in Genesis 14, the first 17 verses. The Mesopotamian forces overwhelmed the kings of the Jordan plain, driving some of them into asphalt or tar pits that littered the vale or the valley. Those who escaped fled to the mountains, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were then spoiled of their goods and provisions, as well as the taking of captives. Among the captives was Abram's nephew, Lot. When word reached Abram, he immediately mounted a rescue operation, arming 318 of his trained servants who went in pursuit of the Mesopotamian armies that were returning to their homelands. They caught up with them in the city of Dan, flanking the enemy on multiple sides during a night raid. And our little kids think the Bible's not interesting here. Again, if this was made into a movie, this would be quite the story. The attack ran its course as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, where he defeated, you see, the names are hard to say, Chedorlaomer. I'm not good at these names. And his forces, this king. Abram recovered all the goods, even the captives, who included, yes, Lot. After the battle, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine and blessed Abraham, who gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now we have that more familiar part of Genesis 14 in verse 18, where we see the principle of tithing. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And now we know the story. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Now, is this the first time Abram ever did this? He obviously knew that he should do this, We don't see result. Oh, I need 10% now. He knew to do it. It was apparently his custom. Abram knew of Melchizedek. This was likely not the first time he ever encountered him. Now, was Abram only, as some believe, tithing only on agricultural things? As some believe, the Old Testament only talks about tithing on farming increase, agricultural things. No, it says Abram gave him a tenth of all he had, everything. Abram, as conqueror of the battle, was entitled to take everything, but he saw an obligation to present a tenth to God through presenting it to Melchizedek. All of the plunder of the war that he took, he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. All right, Genesis 28. Another example of tithing. Again, we are seeing this well before the establishment of any covenants at Mount Sinai, called the Old Covenant by some, the Old Testament. Genesis 28, verse 18. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and will give me bread to eat and put clothing on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." That's not something we really ought to do. If God blesses me, then I'll obey. That's really not the way we do it, but that's what he said. "And this stone, verse 22, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you," a tithe. Tithe and tenth, the same word. So Jacob clearly knew about tithing, and it was a very important principle to him. We see principle of tithing being used as worship toward God by Jacob in this case. Jacob expected God's presence, his help, and his blessings. And in return, Jacob was without any doubt, "I surely will do this. I will give a tithe of these blessings back to God," where they came from in the first place, isn't it? Numbers 18. Numbers 18 is filled with instruction about tithing for the support of the Levites. In Numbers 18, in verse 21, again, this was now the support of the Levites. "Behold," Numbers 18:21, "I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." If you look through Numbers 18, you will notice "I" mentioned a lot. God is speaking. The tithes are given to God, and he decides who receives the tithe on his behalf. In this case, it was Levi. On over to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verse 30. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree," this is where they might say, only agricultural increase, "but all the tithe of the land, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And then kind of a parenthetical, "If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it." Oh, tithing is important. You want to borrow from your tithes? Not a good idea. You pay it back, plus 20%. Verse 32, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." We are seeing that tithing is holy to the Lord. It doesn't say second tithe is holy. We don't give it to God. We use it to ourselves to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's something a little different principle. But now again, some say, this is the Levites that we're to pay to. We don't have Levites today, so we don't have to pay tithes today. Well, who have we already been talking about before Levi was born? Who tithed? Abram and Jacob. Under Moses, it was the Levites who received the tithe. God says, "He can give. I give the tithe." 'Tis to do with what he tells us to do. Today, it's the ministry doing God's work, and they are his authorized representatives doing the work of God. A question we might ask. It was important to God, and we are clearly seeing that, to support the work at that time, the Levitical priesthood, the work of the priest. They were to give their tithes for that purpose. Would Christ now provide any less support for his ministry today than he did for the Levites for the purpose of doing his work? Is one important and one not? A question. How can a minister or anyone who would administer the work of God work with no income? Some would believe, well, there is no work to be done. And that, oh, if we do have ministers, those should just be people who also have regular full-time jobs. Oh, they just happen to be able to come over and preach to us on the Sabbath. Because they're usually not working on the Sabbath, so the elders and they can come and they can preach. I hope we see through that. You know, who do we call when we're sick? You know, we need to be anointed. There's a lot of work in the ministry. There would soon be no church, no growth, no work, and we would clearly fail in our commission that was given to us in Matthew 28 to preach the gospel, to make disciples. That would not happen unless there was financial support. All right, Malachi 3. We're going to look at perhaps the primary scripture in the Bible that refers to the law of tithing. Malachi 3 in verse 8. Most of us know this one, at least part of it. We're going to read this verse 8 through the next three or four verses. Will a man rob God? That's the question. And he says, yet you have robbed me. Wait a minute. How? How have we robbed you? And the answer, in your tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. You think it's not important to God? You're cursed, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then the admonition, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house to do his work. Food in his house to do his work. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings, there will not be room enough to receive it. But people want to self-justify and say, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to me because I don't see any temples today. We don't have a storehouse today, so how can I bring all the tithes into the storehouse? Well, that's the way it was administered at that particular time. There was a temple and a storehouse for them to bring it to. God says, it is robbery to withhold my tithe. Will you rob me? You have robbed me if you don't pay your tithes and offerings. Again, this verse shows faith. It says, God says that. Try me. Test me. He says, trust me here. Believe me. It doesn't seem logical, but try it. I promise. Other translations here say, prove me now herewith. That's the more common. I think that's the King James. Or, put me to the test on this, if you don't believe me. Try it. God is clearly and openly putting out a challenge to all of us. Give me my tithes and offerings that belong to me, and I promise I will pour out a blessing on you. Why would we not believe him? It's God's making the promise. If we cannot believe God's promises, you know, why? Why not? That's why I start all the way back with our kids, you know. Believe God exists and believe this is his word. Then everything else falls into place. Trust me. Believe me. So how could we possibly think that a direct command and a challenge like this from God, you know, if you rob me if you don't pay your tithes, trust me, bring all the tithes. How can we think a direct command and a challenge like this from God is somehow today obsolete, not in effect for us today? I believe we should remember there's some scriptures that tell us something about the consistency of God. For example, just a verse or two ahead of this, in Malachi 3, verse 6, I'm the Lord. I do not change. Or James 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. And of course, Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So with those clear scriptures, there's really no way we can justify and say, God's just kidding about those scriptures, and that He actually did change the law, and He changed the requirement to tithe under the new covenant. He did change things up. God says, I don't change. Oh, yes, you did. You changed on tithing. Okay, before someone says, wait a minute, you said God never changes. I know about the civil laws of the Old Testament. I know about the animal sacrifices, and we're not doing that today. We're not going to offer an animal sacrifice here today. But that was His plan, and that was His purpose all along, to have sacrifices then, not now. We're in a different society, a different time. Jesus Christ has come and was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Those were pictures of the ultimate sacrifice for sin that had not happened yet. And they were living at a time and place where civil laws of the nation of Israel were necessary. Do not miss the point. God's law is eternal and does not change. Some say, well, animal sacrifice. Yeah. But remember, animal sacrifice has a place in the future, does it not, in the world tomorrow? Maybe once used once again as an object lesson for people to learn. What is the sacrifice of sin? What is the penalty of sin? And they see that up close and personal. Some would argue that the command to tithe is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Therefore, we don't have to do it today. I don't see it in the New Testament. Show me in the book of whatever, Acts, where tithing is required. Well, not everything is commanded in the New Testament. Certain things are just understood that they've carried over. They kept the same. It's consistent. For example, you might say there is no specific command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in the New Testament. Find that. But the principle, surely there. In fact, we have a Life, Hope, and Truth article that shows the principle of observing every one of the Ten Commandments, in effect, in the New Testament. Shows the Old Testament Scripture, shows the New Testament, Scripture of one of the commandments. Again, the purpose of the New Testament was not to restate the Ten Commandments. That wasn't the purpose of it. They were already stated. They were there. It's God's law. But they are all referred to, though some are not specifically restated, in effect. Now, yes, we don't do circumcision. We don't do animal sacrifices. Those things that did change in that regard were made perfectly plain that they were. All right, with all this in mind now, and before we get too far into the sermon, let's take a look at some practical applications of tithing today. What do we tithe on? What is not considered tithable income? What are some of the questions that people have about tithing? We tithe on the increase from our productive effort that we earn. We tithe on the increase from our productive effort that we earn. Primarily, that is from employment. We would also tithe on investments that provide an increase on your return. It's an increase. Those are basically, to summarize, the things that are tithable income. What is not considered, quote, tithable? Such things would include gifts, inheritances, not considered tithable income. Social Security income is not. Some question that one, but you were tithing all the years you were earning the Social Security credits, so they were tithed upon, you might say. Other things not considered tithable income are unemployment insurance, pensions, court settlements, welfare payments, disability insurance, car accident settlements. I'll read that again real quickly in case someone missed that. Unemployment, pension, court settlement, welfare payments, disability insurance, car accident settlements. That's some examples. Yes, certainly you can give and should be encouraged to give offerings on such proceeds. You should, again, consider doing that, of course. Some have also wondered whether they need to go back and pay tithes on income they earned before they knew about tithing. You do not go back and tithe on things from the past before your conversion. Again, offerings are, anytime you want to do that, that's certainly fine. No one's going to say, no, you can't, you know, can't do that. It's what's not considered under the tithing law. Today, we generally tithe on the net income, not the gross. Why? Again, this is primarily due to the high taxes in many nations, primarily what we would call socialist nations. For example, if they tax already 70% of your income, they do that in Sweden today, I looked that up, there's no way you could tithe on your gross. What would you have left? Nothing. You cannot tithe on an increase you don't have. You don't have the increase. And we don't administer the tithe policy different in different countries based on taxes. The tax rates in countries are always subject to changes like they are in the United States. So the policy has to be across the board. This is our policy. Again, tithing on the net would mean if you receive a tax refund, then that's something that would be considered an increase to you because you receive that from gainful employment. Tithing on the net, you received it from gainful employment, it was an increase to you. If you had tithed on the gross, then you would have already tithed on that income tax refund. Some can choose, of course, if you want to tithe on the, certainly that's fine. It's your choice in those matters. So, we've reviewed what we call the first tithe to be used for the work of the church, for the purpose of the church, caring for the church, for the members, and for the work of the ministry. Let's take a moment and look at the instruction about what we call the second tithe. In Deuteronomy 14, these will be familiar scriptures for us, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. In chapter 15 and verse 20, you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place where the Lord chooses. So there's clear instruction that we are to set aside a tenth of our increase to be used for attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Question we have to answer. We've asked this already. Do I believe I must attend, I must observe the Feast of Tabernacles? If so, then I would agree with God's financing plan for the feast. Unless there was a required tithe to be set aside for that purpose, I believe most people would find, I can't go this year. I just can't afford it. I had this come up. But if we set it aside as this is God's tithe, and this is for the Feast of Tabernacles, I have to do this. I have to go to the feast. We will do it. I think God knew that about us, that we tend to spend the money on something else. What about something called the tithe of the tithe? What is that? The tithe of the tithe. That is 10% of your second tithe to be sent in for the rental of the festival sites and for administration of the feast. This is to be given in advance of the feast for the current year. This would be a good time to do that now while we're talking about it, or this month maybe. Again, this is not considered a law or spiritual necessity, the tithe of the tithe. We do this to make the feast possible and to make festival assistance possible. We give this as we are able, but we should budget for it accordingly. As we're making our festival plans, I should give a tithe of the tithe so that others can go and so that we can pay the expense. It costs a lot of money to rent auditoriums at the feast and to pay for the things there. Another way to contribute to the Festival Assistance Fund is through something called the Excess Second Tithe. These are terms that were more familiar to us from many years ago. These were used more commonly. Excess Second Tithe. If after you come back from the feast, you have additional funds left over, some or all of this can be given as an offering, again, to help cover the expenses of others in need next year. We do have written policies about these offerings. If you'd like to have them, all you have to do is ask me for them. I want to now explain our third tithe policy. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 14 verse 20. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gate. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. In other words, you do this, it says, God will bless you in all the work of your hand that you do. And I know many of us can tell stories that we were tremendously blessed in the years that we paid what we called the third tithe. The tithe was to be set aside the third and the sixth year of a seven-year cycle. Again, many of us did this, and we were blessed abundantly for it. But as things changed in the world around us through various liberal governments and through heavy taxation, this process became problematic, to say the least. So the policy we use in regarding the payment of the third tithe is the same policy that we used in our previous affiliation that is still in effect. Rather than quote from it, I will give you the principle of it. We believe that because of Social Security and other taxes, we believe today there are sufficient social programs available by which the needs of the poor can be adequately fulfilled by such government programs. Therefore, we are complying with the spirit of the law, and we do ensure the needs of those with financial needs are met. In fact, anyone, and there's some of you here who have received such help, and that's fine. It is still available for you. Although, we look at other, have you checked this, and that social program or things in the area? We look at those resources before we dip into funds from the church. And we have forms and things that will help you guide you through that. But that's what those are for. And that's why we believe this principle. We are to take care of and to help one another. That is a biblical principle. Again, the principle of third tithe throughout the New Testament is seen there that we are to show love and mercy and compassion, and we help those in need. That's not changed. It will not change. We will help those in need. Those who ask for it. It's there for you if you need it. Speaking of the New Testament, let's now notice some principles of tithing that are found in the New Testament. We will see that Jesus Christ upheld tithing. First thing we have to notice is that despite what people think, Christ did not come to do away with the law. That is a very common reason. That's one of the most common things that people use to say, oh, I don't have to believe in tithing anymore. That's all done away with now. They believe Jesus Christ changed that, did away with it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember? Matthew 5 and verse 17, what does he clearly say? Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. And people think it. I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fill it up, to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, I believe heaven and earth are still here. Not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till everything has been fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks even one of the least of these commandments, and would teach men to do so, will be called least. That's a least of a person who would teach that in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom that's coming here. Again, Jesus Christ clearly upholds the law and the commandments. People do misunderstand that. He says he magnified the law to make it even more binding, spiritual application of the law. That was prophesied, by the way, in the book of Isaiah. For your reference, that's Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42:21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and he will make it honorable." God's law is exalted. Christ came to do that. And that includes the law of tithing, having been even more exalted and honorable by Jesus Christ under the terms and conditions of the New Testament. But we need to remember some things. Under the New Covenant, the New Testament, spiritual things are involved now. It's a spiritual aspect to things. It's the same law. It's been magnified, spiritually speaking, a spiritual level. Spiritual promises, spiritual rewards. Hard for people to understand. But that's the wonderful thing about the new covenant. The law is there, still there. It's a spiritual application of that law based on much better promises, eternal life. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees who were, he sees them tithing, being so meticulous and counting out each little grain or each little leaf of the spices. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, you hypocrites. Yes, you're paying tithe on the mint, the anise, the cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You're forgetting about justice and mercy and faith. You're so busy counting these little things in such minute detail. And you're neglecting love, compassion, concern, justice, mercy, faith. Where's that? Yes, you should have tithed without leaving the other undone." Now, I guess I said that wrong. You should do mercy, justice, and faith, but don't leave tithing undone. It says that in Luke 11:42. It's a repeat of that same principle. These ought you to have done. Don't leave the others undone. Jesus Christ upholding the principle of tithing. Now, did he do away with everything? As soon as he was going to die, did he say, "Oh, well, fellas, you don't have to do anything like this anymore"? No, what's it? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." That's actually after the resurrection. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." He taught everyone. He didn't abolish the law. He taught them to observe the law. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given for doctrine and for teaching. And that certainly includes Old Testament Scriptures, primarily because the New hadn't been written yet. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Did something change in regards to tithing? Some would say no priesthood, no requirement for tithing. Hebrews 7, verse 12. "For the priesthood, being changed, of necessity," there is a change of the law. There it is. We're going to stop now. Our tithing is abolished. The law was changed. No, there was a change in the law of the priesthood. It was changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, remember, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," and of course we now have read that story, "to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy," clearly shows who he is, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually," this Melchizedek. "Well, now let's consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, had a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, by he whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. It gets confusing there, but you get the point. Here, mortal man received tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, he paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek, clearly far greater than Levi. He was there before Levi was even born. So far from this scripture, this section of scripture stating tithing's abolished, its emphasis is primarily to support a return to the priesthood according to the order now of Melchizedek. Yes, a change in the law. The change was the administration of the law. It meant that the administration of tithing would change with this change in priesthood from the change of the priesthood of Levi to the priesthood of Melchizedek or Jesus Christ. So members of the church today continue to tithe, even though Levitical priesthood, yes, that has ended, but just like Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, clearly the one who would become Jesus Christ, before the priesthood of Levi was established, it's actually changed back to the original. It's back to Melchizedek again. Paul shows that as those ministering in the temple were supported by the offerings given at the temple, so those ministering in the church should receive support from the church. So again, it's very simple. Tithing is only complicated for those who want to find a way not to do it. And they're going to look for a way. But God says, no, I will bless you if you tithe. Why would we not want to receive His blessings? He says, try me, test me, see what will happen if you pay your tithes and offerings. In the rest of the sermon, and we don't have a whole lot of time, I want to help you know exactly how to answer the objections to tithing. How do people justify that position? How do they attempt to convince you that you do not have to tithe? We have looked at some. But we need to understand their argument and how to respond. So I wanted to find the best source I could find that would say, what are the objections to tithing? And so I Googled that in. I said, what are the objections to tithing? And I found a website called the 20 Top Reasons Why We Should Not Tithe. And I said, 20 reasons, there you go, that's what I want. We're going to give you 20 reasons why you should not tithe and see if we can answer them. The website was called www.graceambassadors.com. I don't think there's a connection. Ambassadors, graceambassadors.com. The top, number one reason they gave for not tithing is we are not under the law of tithing. Tithing was part of the law. We're no longer under the law. And they cite Romans 6, verse 14. Well, it says we are not under the penalty of the law. That death penalty has been paid. Of course, they do not understand that. And again, that would be their reason for not tithing. We are not under the law of tithing. And they say, number two, the law of tithing is weak. Number three, closely related, the law of tithing is beggarly. Remember there in Galatians 4:9, the weak and beggarly things, you know? They say, law tithing always requests more. It's not a gift. Well, Paul would not call God's law weak and beggarly or powerless. That would be blaspheming the law of God. If Paul was to say that about God's law, weak and beggarly. I mean, we had it. He established it once. And Paul would have the nerve to say, oh, that Old Testament was weak and beggarly. But that was of God, Paul. You have the nerve to call that that name and it's God's law? So what law was that was weak and beggarly? False teachers have been teaching that you can make yourself right with God by the physical things you do. Some of the leaders from Jerusalem who told new converts in Greece, they think you do have to be circumcised and you do have to come under the sacrificial system and you do have to come under ritual law. And they were teaching the new converts that thing, and so that discouraged them and that made them want to turn away, and some things like that were weak and beggarly. You cannot return to those things of the sacrificial and ritual law. How can they now say law, tithing, request more? No, it doesn't request more. It requests 10%. No more, no less. Again, a gift to God. Number four reason, the church is not God's covenant people. The old and new covenants were made with Israel and Judah, and so the requirements were never intended for us Gentiles. And they cite Hebrews 8, verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not us. Gentiles could be blessed by honoring Israel and worshiping Israel's God. Again, this shows a lack of understanding of who Israel and Judah really are. They do not understand being a spiritual Jew applies to all mankind. And I would cite Romans 2:29 that we are to be spiritual Jews. Number five reason, there is no Levitical priesthood today. Right, we've explained that. Replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, tithing still clearly commanded. Number six, the pastor does not replace the priest. Well, preachers and teachers in the body of Christ, no, this is their saying, preachers and teachers in the body of Christ, church, are not priests. Christ is the only mediator. And I say, that's right, I am not a, quote, priest. I haven't learned how to do all the sacrifices and all that stuff. But how are you going to support a pastor? Not a priest, maybe a pastor is the definition of terms. How does this statement, though, the pastor doesn't replace the priest, how does that disprove the command to tithe? Point seven. We do not inherit Israel's land. The tithe given to the Levites was because they had no land inheritance. Numbers 18:21. I'm not going to explain all of these. I don't have time. But that's the one. We don't tithe because we don't inherit Israel's land. Number eight. We don't tithe because there are no more temple sacrifices. Since Jesus Christ paid it all, there is no need to pay a tithe because, since Jesus Christ paid it all, there is no need to pay tithe. Someone else is to do this service. Now I'm still getting that wrong. Since Christ paid it all, there is no need to pay or to tithe someone else to do this service. There's no more temple sacrifices, so we're not going to go out and slaughter the animal today, so we don't have to pay someone to go slaughter the animal since we don't have temple sacrifices anymore. That's basically what they're saying. Number nine, the local church does not replace the temple, and so we don't tithe. Number ten, the church does not observe required festival celebrations. The church does not observe required festival celebrations. Required celebrations? They're talking about the holy days. The church doesn't observe required holy days. A little self-condemnation there, isn't it? You know, so, but oh, that's we don't tithe. Number 11, law tithing requirements were greater than 10%. Again, this is where they go in and mention a third tithe. But remember, they're trying to prove that you do not have to tithe by mentioning there is a requirement for a third tithe. You have to give more than 10%. Number 12, physical blessings are no longer granted. The law tithe taught physical blessings to Israel from God for tithing. That's Malachi 3:10. Without a covenant with God, a priesthood, a promise, or a temple tithing for profit won't work. So has anyone here ever received any physical blessing for tithing? We all have. Actually, we do have a covenant with God. We do have a priesthood via Melchizedek. And we have promises. And we have a spiritual temple. But they said, oh, we have none of that. So we don't tithe. Number 13. Christ has given the church all spiritual blessings. Those blessings are in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And that statement disproves tithing. Because Christ has given the church all spiritual blessings. So you don't have to tithe. Number 14, God provides all our needs without tithing. He's just going to provide all our needs anyway. Number 15, law tithing obligates the doer to the entire law. Therefore, because I pay my tithes, I have to do the entire law of God. Oh, I wanted to go out there and commit murder today, but law tithing obligates the doer to the entire law. 16. Peace with God is attained without tithing. And they quote Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we believe we've been made right with God through our faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, we don't have to obey the law of tithing. Because we've been, peace with God is attained without tithing. Because I can have peace with God today, I don't have to tithe. That's their argument. Number 17, we work to provide for our needs in this dispensation. We have to work, okay? Paul made it clear, if we don't work, we don't eat. And we have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because if we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, we won't have our daily bread. We have to work for it. Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes. That's not effective today, he says. If we do not provide for our own today by our work, we are worse than an infidel. So we need to work to provide for our needs. No need for tithing to help with that. We do it all our own. That's what they say. Number 18, the tithe was required. Giving today is not of necessity. Remember, not of necessity? This is an important distinction between generosity and obligation. Wait a minute, did you hear what number 18 was? Did you go back? I went over pretty fast. They said, the tithe was required. Oh, now they're clearly showing the tithe was required. Yeah, we should give, or just don't give out of necessity, is their point. Number 19, the law tithe places you under a curse. Again, these are their objections. We need to be able to answer. The law tithe places you under a curse. And they say, if you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed. And they cite Galatians 3:10. Again, I'm going these kind of fast. You got to hear what I said. If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed. How's that? If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed by God. So let's proclaim that tithing shouldn't be practiced. Let's all be under God's curse then. That's what they said. The law tithe places you under a curse. So if you do not continue tithing, you can be cursed by God. Number 20. Christ has redeemed you from the law of tithing. Law tithing represents ignorance or negligence of Christ's cross. No comment necessary on that one. And that was our top 20 list. And I think we would agree those are pretty weak arguments to prove the clearly commanded that clearly commands that tithing is let me rephrase that. I think we would agree that those are pretty weak arguments to prove the clearly commanded tithe that the tithe is no longer necessary. Okay, that's not very good arguments. Now, those who oppose tithing cannot turn to any scripture to support some supposed substitute. What else would we have? And so what men do is they frame counter-arguments against tithing in an attempt to say it's done away. I'm not quite done. I'm almost done. I want to make something very, very clear and to answer every argument against tithing. So again, I'm looking for every source that I can, and I went back to some of the common objections to tithing that I found in some of Mr. Armstrong's writings. It was in something called Doctrinal Outlines, The Blessing of Tithing, where Mr. Armstrong answered some of the questions in his day to why people said we don't need to tithe. And I thought I would just, emphasize that by reading some of these things from that case to you as well. Right. Another such argument against tithing states that we do not need to tithe today since we are bound to the spirit of the law and not the letter. And so for proof, some will turn to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. That's the one where it says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Which seems to imply a person can give whatever he wants to. But to obey the spirit of the law means go above and beyond the letter, not annul it. Therefore, tithing is not annulled by the spirit of giving, but merely understood to be the least a person must do. Another supposed reason why we need not tithe, critics say, is that tithing is only for Jews. Of course, those who use this argument don't even address that, number one, that the law God gave Israel was not just to the Jews. And number two, that God said the law he gave Israel was full of wisdom and understanding. Or the number three, that we all must become spiritual Jews to receive salvation. But even in addition to these truths, it is plain that tithing was not merely for the Jews. Abraham tithed to God long before God gave Israel his tithing law. Abraham, of course, was not a Jew, but he was the father of the faithful, one who feared God, kept his commandments, as we should. Tithing is not necessary, say some detractors, because it was part of the old covenant, and that old covenant is done away. Yes, true, tithing was indeed part of the old covenant, but Abraham tithed, and he lived long, long before the terms of the old covenant were ever instituted. What the old covenant did not originate did not die with it. Rather, tithing was part of the old covenant because tithing is the system God has always used to finance his work. Some who are uninformed will say tithing was purely a matter of civil taxation, or it was only to help support the poor. They say that our government tax systems and welfare programs take the place of the tithe. But the Bible is clear on the matter. The first tithe was specifically for the support of the religious system and the priesthood. Finally, some will say that they don't tithe since it is not commanded in the New Testament. This is a fallacious argument, and for numerous reasons. First, those who say such a thing are requiring, in effect, a direct, "Thus saith the Lord," before they will ever obey God on any point. The Bible shows God's will on many doctrines without using that exact expression. Those who will not obey God, unless He uses some magic words of which they approve plainly, do not want to obey God, and will always try to find a way to justify not obeying Him, no matter what it says. It's just as simple as that. Second, the New Testament does indeed clearly confirm the tithing law for us today. Christ upbraided the Pharisees for ignoring justice and mercy, but He added that tithing, which they did do, albeit in a wrong manner, should not remain undone. Hence, He confirmed the tithing law. And Paul spoke of tithing in Hebrews 7. Paul showed that the priesthood of Jesus Christ supersedes the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. So we must tithe today, and Hebrews 7 clearly labels tithing as the law. And it's the end of the quote, and that's pretty much the end of the sermon. So what's the bottom line? We have clear instruction that tithing is a requirement, a commandment of God. But we must not look upon it as some sort of heavy burden or an obligation. God owns everything. He says, "The silver and gold are mine." He asks for 10% back to support the work that we have all agreed to support by our very presence here. He asks that we set aside another 10% for a spiritual vacation. Anybody think the Feast of Tabernacles is a burden? To be with others of like mind in an atmosphere of rejoicing before God in peace. And finally, he says, "Remember the poor among us. Give compassionately as you can to those in need." How can anyone object to God's perfect financial plan? So we are to honor and we are to worship our great God through His financial plan, our tithes and offerings.